Please, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. And as you turn there, let me just say that we are very honored and thankful to be here and to share in the worship with you this morning. I'm thankful and I feel honored to stand in my brother Neil Stewart's pulpit and preach to you. He is a minister that has been very encouraging to me in various times in my life. So you should be thankful for your minister and pray for him, and thankful to share the pulpit with him. We are dropping down into the book of James. The book of James is a book that's often considered something like New Testament wisdom literature. Many scholars, when they describe the book, they say that it is most likely not necessarily just him writing a letter, but it is a letter that is a summary of his preaching ministry. So here we have a number of sermons that James himself delivered in the church in Jerusalem, compressed and summarized and delivered to other churches so that they can partake in the same ministry that James was giving to the church in Jerusalem. So in that sense, it is fitting for us to kind of drop in and pick up what may have been one of his sermons that he preached to the church there in Jerusalem. And one last thing before we read the text and I pray. Marshall did say that since the second service doesn't have another service after it, I can go for as long as I want to. So I won't do that. I'm just playing. But he did say that I had a little bit more liberty. I'll probably go the same length I did last time. So don't worry too much. That said, let me pray, and then we'll read James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Our Lord and our Father, you say in your word that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, O God, we come hungry to feed on that which you give to your people to eat, your word. Father, we pray that it would be nourishing to us, that we would find it sweet to our taste and able to give us strength to walk in the way that you call us. Father, we pray as well that it would be a light unto our path and a lamp to our feet this week as we go out into a world that hates us as it first hated your Son. Father, we pray that your word would be the very means by which you strengthen your people, that the word sent out to accomplish your good purpose, the building of your church, and the going forth as a witness in the world. Hear us, Lord, we pray, as we enter into a time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. God's word to us again this morning. Amen. It says there, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Well, as I've read on my own and studied the book of James, I've noticed something of a reoccurring theme, an idea that comes up again and again as I move through the book. And that theme is something of a forgetfulness that is characteristic of the people James is writing to. It's brought up again and again, this lapse of attention, you might call it. And in a number of ways we see it. There's the idea of a man who knows something and then quickly forgets what he knows. Again, we find a man who hears the word but walks away and doesn't do the thing that he heard from the word. And then another picture is a man who comes and looks at his face in a mirror, and having looked at his face, he walks away and forgets the man that he saw there. So you see, again and again, there's these descriptions of someone who's doing something and then quickly forgets, is forgetful, has a lapse of attention. It's something like children, when you look at a little child and tell them to go do something and they look at you and you know that they heard, and then they get up to go do the thing and they wander off somewhere else and start playing with a toy over there, clearly lost their attentions and have forgotten the thing that you have said. It is also something I think that is common to men, perhaps women as well, as they age, we look in the mirror and we see the wrinkles and the gray hairs, and we realize we're getting older. And yet, as we walk away, we go out into the yard and act like we're 18 and do work as though we're 18 and wonder why we're so sore in the morning. And it's because we've forgotten, haven't we, that we are what we were in the mirror. We're not 18 years old anymore. It is a very human problem, I think, that James is here addressing. Forgetfulness, a lapse of attention. And he addresses it here in particular as it relates to our faith. The audience that James is addressing is very much like us, and it demonstrates, as we do, lapses in attention and forgetfulness. But despite that, even though they are forgetful, even though they're hearers and not doers, even though they're mirror gazers that forget what they see, despite that, James here, in the very first verse, verse 13, says to them, come. He bids them, come now. And he bids us, come now. He bids us back from our wandering and forgetfulness. He bids us back to that word which we heard and did not do, to the mirror that we looked in and forgot what we saw. He, like a good father, goes and gathers the child that has forgotten what it's been told and tells them again, very clearly, very simply, so that they might hear. He is not weary of saying the same things to you because he is a loving, faithful pastor. And he does so by beginning to show us first what in fact we are doing. Did you see that I just told you to do the thing and then you wandered away and you're doing the other thing? Don't you remember that you're an old man? You can't do that anymore outside. He comes and he tells us who we are, much like our neighbors, our wives, our parents, our friends. They tell us something about ourselves that we often forget and cannot see very well on our own. We need one another for that very purpose. We need one another to come alongside and to look at ourselves and to see us as we are in truth and to remind us of those things. And James does that very thing here. He does it by answering that most basic of questions. Who am I? Who are you? Who am I? It is a question that we all ask, probably multiple times, and yet most of us, many of us, fail to give a very satisfactory answer to that question. But James here wants to come and help us answer it better. And so he bids us in verse 13 to come, and then he names us. Come now, he says, you who say. He says that you and I are all people who say things. We are those who say. Come now, you who say. He names us that. We are those who say something. And all of us truly fall into that very description. We are known, you and I, by our confession, whatever it is. It's Jesus' measure of a man. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 12, he says something like this. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do you know a man's heart? His mouth will reveal it. How do you know your innermost thoughts and feelings? Well, the movement of your tongue will display it to the ear. And I think that's why Scripture so often speaks, at least in the older translations, of our lives as a conversation, a conversation. Our lives are considered a conversation, an intimate act of communication that is the compilation, the mingling of both our words and our deeds that become something of a speech broadcast out into the world, a witness, a confession. But if all our lives are that, if they are a confession, if they are a conversation, what is it that we are saying to the world? And I think James tells us we are saying one of two things. There are two confessions here. And for our purposes this morning, we'll refer to them as the confession of the merchant and the confession of the pilgrim. And what James does here is he tells us what the merchant confesses. He tells us what the pilgrim confesses. And then he looks back at the merchant in light of the pilgrim before closing. And that's exactly what we'll do. The imagery is an interesting set of images because the merchant and the pilgrim are very similar, aren't they? How are they similar? Well, they're both transitory. Both are moving through the world. They're not at home anywhere in particular. They're moving about, passing through. But they do it in very, very different ways, don't they? the merchant is one, though passing through, is still at home, while the pilgrim is one who is a stranger wherever he goes. The merchant can feel like he's where he's supposed to be no matter what, and the pilgrim is always feeling like he needs somewhere else to be. He's never comfortable. The merchant is, he's filled up, he's sated, he satisfies himself with the world. The pilgrim, on the other hand, is always hungry. And thinking about this, I'm reminded I lived in the Philippines for a couple of years, and there was a Filipino grandmother who told a story of living in the States and going to a Thanksgiving meal with some friends of hers, and it was the full spread, you know it, the turkey, the mashed potatoes, the casseroles, everything. And she had a plate full, and despite eating this big Thanksgiving dinner, she was hungry afterwards, went home and ate a bowl of rice. And she did that now because she was yearning, her stomach needed that food that reminded her of home. She was eating something that was not her home and was not filled by it. And I think we all know a little something like this, because we go to the Chinese restaurant and we eat the food and we're hungry right afterwards, even though we ate a big meal of Chinese food, and we need something else. We know something of what it's like to be strangers and not to be filled by the world. She was a pilgrim in our nation and not a merchant. The world, you see, is the merchant's oyster. It is his oyster, whereas for the pilgrim, the world is not his, but another's. So in this text, then, the question is pressed upon you, is it not? Are you making a confession of a merchant or a pilgrim in this earth? Are you making the confession of the merchant or the pilgrim in this earth? Do you interact with the world as a commodity, something to be bought and sold? Do you make self-confident plans to manipulate the world to your own end? And do you do so to kind of sell yourself as a particular someone or something? Then perhaps you're making the confession of a merchant. We prove ourselves to say with our conversation what verse 13 says. Look at it there. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade and make a profit. Travel. Trade, make a profit. That is the confession of a merchant, someone who trades in goods. It's the conversation of a merchant. Travel, trade, make profit. Travel, trade, make profit for me. The Pharisees are described in these terms. So you can see it can take many forms. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus says, "Woe to you." You may be familiar with it. "Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land," hear it, "travel land and sea to make one proselyte to yourselves, and in so doing you make that one twice the child of hell that you are." The Pharisees are merchants in the ministry. And if the company of the Pharisee is not enough to repulse you and warn you from becoming like a merchant, notice that again and again in the Scriptures, mercantilism, trading, merchants are associated with bad company and wicked behavior. Joseph, you all know who Joseph is. He is sold to the Ishmaelites, and he's sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites, who are described as traders, merchants, who buy a man from his brothers. It is the description of the king of Babylon in his language, as Isaiah writes it. He says of himself, the king of Babylon, "I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High." And then that speech that is about making himself is associated by the prophet Isaiah with the ships of Tarshish, which are called the merchants of the nations. Babylon and mercantilism, the Ishmaelites, and then the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 27 is a merchant of the peoples of many coastlands, filled and heavy laden in the heart of the seas. And then all of these, if you go and read these places in Scripture, are associated with the spiritual principle behind them. Satan, the devil, who is himself always about the business of buying and selling and trading and making use of the world to exalt himself and glorify himself and load up his ship with goods, souls of men and riches of the world, making use of the world to his own end. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, the merchants of the earth, it says, have grown fat from the power of Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots, the one who makes drunk the kings of the earth on her wine of fornication. See, the mercantilism is associated with all these things. And you will probably not want to forget that Jesus is sold. Jesus is sold for money. He is treated like a piece of merchandise by those who live like merchants in the earth. So you see, it is a fitting metaphor. It is a fitting metaphor for a tendency that is strong in the heart of man, strong in all of our hearts, to see creation as a commodity, ministry as a market, the souls of men as numbers to be counted, traded, bought, and sold. It is our tendency to live in this world as though mammon were king, where wages and earnings govern all our interactions and where all our conversation is monetized. Merchants. But as such, James goes on, he tells us that we are ignorant, foolish, forgetful men who, verse 14, do not know what tomorrow will bring. You see, tomorrow may be a day like no other day that we've ever known before. Tomorrow may be the day. It may be the day that brings the great storm that wrecks our ship and all of its glorious possessions, all of its gold, all of its riches, all of its plans and purposes sink into the oblivion and darkness of the bottom of the sea. Tomorrow may bring that, and you don't know it, will or not. Tomorrow may be the day that our life is required of us. And so, at verse 14, having said this, there is this interesting interruption in the text. There's this thought, this short little phrase in the middle of the verse. It's a question. He says, what is your life? And in the Greek, it is almost more abrupt. It's like James is in the midst of his talking and he's reading and then he stops and he looks up and he says, your life, what is it? Your life, what is it? Have you even thought of that before you've made all these plans? Your life. What is it? And he tells us, it is a mist. It is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And so you who would boast about all your buying and selling and making a profit, you have forgotten the very thing, the very fundamental, foundational thing that all of that profit making and mercantile trading depends on to do the things that it does. Your life. Your life. And it, he says, is like your breath when it fogs up a mirror and then fades away as soon as it fogs it up. That is what your life is. What is your life? Your life is a mist, a dew, a vapor, a breath, a flower that grows up and is beautiful for a moment and just as soon withers and dies in the sun. You would enlarge your barns, but you are unaware, as Jesus tells in the parable, that this very day your life shall be required of you. You will die. If this is the case, then, with the most basic of realities, is a sobering thought. Should we not change our conversation to fit the truth that James is trying to remind us of? Instead of an assertion about what we're going to go and do, should we not instead begin with a conditional statement? Something like he counsels us in verse 15. He says, instead, that is, in place of this merchant's confession, you ought to say, instead of the merchant, he says, you ought to confess like a pilgrim. And what does a pilgrim say? Notice how he begins his confession with a little word, if. If. It is a little word that communicates a condition, a word that communicates the reality of the world, but with humility. If. It's a certain something upon which everything depends. A certain person upon which all of our plans, all that we do, rest upon. If. Everything depends upon this one. My success, my greatest plans, the very beating of my heart, my rising from the bed this morning, me being here, you being here, us breathing and being able to hear with our ears, all of it is conditioned by a very, very important little two-letter word, if. The Orthodox Jew, when he wakes up in the morning, He sits up and he says a brief prayer. It's called the Mode Ani, which means thankful I am, very woodenly translated. It is the I am thankful prayer. And this is what it says. It's in Hebrew typically, but in English it says, I am thankful before you, living and enduring King, for you have mercifully restored my soul within me. Great is your faithfulness. Everything depends upon this living and enduring King, even getting out of bed. And James here writes of this living and enduring King, and he calls him Lord. If the Lord, if the Lord wills. See, that's what a pilgrim says. Not I will, but if the Lord wills. He calls us back. James does. Calls you and I back to Him who is Lord. To Jesus, who has power over death and the grave, who has life and death in His hands, who can give life and take it away. He who has died and risen and ascended and sits on high and rules over all things. He is the one who wills. If He wills, is what we say. And then you would almost expect, having done that, well, we got that out of the way. I got the if. Conditional, back in my pilgrim status, now move on to my plans. But notice he doesn't do that. He says, if the Lord wills, then what? And we live. And we live. Or we will live. If the Lord lives, wills, we will live. Like the Jew rising from his bed, our whole attitude in regard to our existence must be conditioned in that way. If the Lord wills, we will live. We live because He wills it, you see. And it is from that place that we begin. We begin from the Lord, our God's free will choice for us to exist at all. And you know, when He has chosen for us to exist, He's also set us in particular places as those who are given existence, hasn't He? Fathers, you're made fathers by His free will choice. Wives and mothers, same thing for you. Sons and daughters, grandparents, bosses, employees, students, all of you are set in your place because He has willed it to be. He has willed you to be where you are. And this is the logic of our prayer that we recite, and just we recite it every week, but we just did it a minute ago in the Lord's Prayer that we joined our voices together. Where do we begin with that prayer? With God. God, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be not our name, but your name. Thy will be done, not our will. Thy kingdom come, not our kingdom. You see, it is a beginning with the condition of God Himself, His person, before we even move to the necessities of our life, our daily bread. And then you think, well, maybe now we can pray for our desires, our plans. But no, we confess our sin. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Not our life or any of our plans, but first and foremost that, our falling short, our debts, our transgressions. So James is writing something of his version of the Lord's Prayer. If He wills, we will live and we will do this or that. This or that. James making our confession something like a prayer. And our prayer like a conversation, which brings us back to that notion of our conversation in the world. The very word conversation communicates the idea of being together with another person in conversation, not just by yourself with a monologue. You see, the confession of the merchant is more like a monologue because the other party becomes not a personality that you're speaking with, but just another instrument in the work that you're doing. Loses all personality and the conversation becomes monologue. But when we begin with if the Lord, then we begin as a conversation should begin, looking to the other one with whom we have our conversation. The conversation is most truly that, a conversation. We pray and act in continual conversation and communion with the Lord. This is what a pilgrim does. And only then does that intricate act of communication with the world that's composed of our actions and our words actually become what it's meant to be, broadcast out into the world, a witness of the one that has made us in His own image and has saved us and renews us day after day. Only then does it become what it's meant to be, a witness to Him who wills for us to be in the very places where we are. Only then will we begin to be fathers as we ought to be fathers, sons as we ought to be sons, mothers as we ought to be mothers, and so on. If you will, O Lord, what is your life? Well, it is one of these two things. It's either a conversation or a transaction. We are either pilgrims or we are merchants in the earth. We either humbly confess conditionality, beginning with the if, or we proudly boast of the opposite. And that brings us to the final movement of the section of the letter, verse 16. James brings this merchant confession into the focus of the light of the truth of the pilgrim's confession. He says to those who are making merchant confessions, as it is, verse 16, or but now you boast. He's calling the merchant's confession not only a confession, but a boast in the world. The trader who has amassed a fortune has something to boast about, doesn't he? But the pilgrim, in contrast, can only return thanks to the blessing that he has found laid in his hands, unexpectedly and graciously given. He didn't earn it. It was given. But the merchant boasts. And then he tells us what the merchant's boast is in truth. He says in verse 16 again, you boast in your ignorance or arrogance, boasting in arrogance. It's almost redundant. You boast in your arrogance. There's nothing to boast about but his boasting. There's nothing to live for but his life. It could be translated, you all boast in your false pretensions, meaning the boasting is based on a false understanding of their lives, of what they are and the nature of the world that they live in and the reality of work and what it's for and the true nature of what it means to be successful and profit in the world. The whole world walks about in a vain show. Our brother mentioned something about it this morning. We're on a boat and the boat is not going in a good direction. We're on a boat that's being sailed by merchants, and we're called to think and act like merchants on the boat. But we would be better to act like Paul when he was on a boat, praying and living according to a different rule than the merchants. The whole world walks about in a vain show, and if we follow them, we would converse and have our confession as merchants. And it is of such that Paul writes in the book of Philippians, many, he says, wide is the road that the merchants follow. Many follow it. Walking, Paul writes, as enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds, it says, set on earthly things. And then he follows that with a contrast. In the King James, it says, are. That is you and I. That is the church's conversation, it says. Our conversation is in heaven. In heaven. Have you ever looked at your life in that sense? All of these earthly things, I'm sure you have, are heavenly gifts. You as a son are a son in light of heaven. Called to be a father in light of heaven. Called to be a mother in light of heaven. From whence, it says, comes also our Savior Jesus Christ. We look for Him to return. Living out these callings in light of His return. Using them to glorify Him. It comes down to that, doesn't it? Do we begin our conversation in heaven, or do we begin from an earthly perspective? Do we begin with me and I will, or do we begin with, if you, God, will, I will live, and which way does it go? Our Lord's Prayer teaches us to begin in heaven. And we begin with God who is in heaven and then move to earthly things. And to do otherwise is condemned here in verse 16 as boasting a false pretense. And at the end, categorically, in verse 16, look at it. What's that little word there? It says, it's evil. Have you ever thought of being earthly minded and not heavenly minded in your calling in these normal everyday things as being evil? That's what it says. Evil. Strong, purposed, direct, piercing language, isn't it? That little word. Evil. And that to be otherwise, other than to be heavenly minded, is just that. Evil. And it's out of harmony with the life of one who is praying the prayer and living the life that accords and fits that prayer that our Lord taught us to pray. It is to be in a conversation in which we make much of ourselves and little of everyone and everything else. And we cease to be pilgrims and become consumers, merchants, and mighty hunters upon the earth. Then James adds to this a concluding remark. He's brought us through these following movements. He said that he's told us what the confession of the merchant is. He's shown us the confession of a true pilgrim. And then he's looked again at the merchant's confession in light of the pilgrim, calling it evil. And then now he sums up the whole in a word of judgment. Verse 17. So, he says, or therefore, having said these things, whoever knows the right thing to do. Now, this is important. Because we may have not known the right thing to do just 20 minutes ago. But now that we've read through what James has shown us is the right thing to do, we can't claim to know not know what the right thing is to do, can we? Therefore, you who know the right thing to do. It is like the child who's been sent away to do the thing and then is gathered up a second time and brought back close to dad or mom and is told a second time, now listen, I told you the first time, this is what we're supposed to do. I'm telling you again, you got to do this. They know that they know, and I know that they know, and you know that they know. We know that they know. And now James tells us who know the right thing to do, that if we don't do the right thing, what? For him, for us, it is sin. Not to make the confession of the pilgrim, knowing that that's our calling, is for us sinful. And notice that it's not connected to a specific command, not that it's greater than a specific command. It certainly contains that. But notice that the sin is connected to an entire way of life, a conversation with the Lord in the earth as his image bearer and disciple. It is that we fall short of when we start to live as the merchant and not the pilgrim. So we either live a life, in closing, that says with the merchant, in effect, I am my own man and the world is mine and I'll do with it what I want. Or we live a life that confesses with the Heidelberg Catechism, I am not my own. I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has faithfully paid for my sins with his precious blood. And has set me free from all the power of the devil. And he also preserves me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my heavenly Father. Indeed, all things must work together for my good and my salvation. So, brothers and sisters, what is your life? Paul tells us, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to you that you have hidden our lives with Christ and God, and that we, O Lord, are given the gift of being sojourners and pilgrims in the earth, awaiting the coming of that great day when all things shall be made new, and that now we might live in light of your victory over sin and death and empowered to walk as pilgrims in this earth. Father, we pray that you continue to feed us with the bread of heaven, that we might be satisfied and prepared for that coming day, and that we might walk uprightly before you as those that are truly your children and who bear witness to you in truth. Father, deliver us from all merchant tendencies in ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.